Now we continue in Exodus chapter 4, and we're at verse 24 to verse 26. I'll read it to you. Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, Moses and Zipporah and his two sons are traveling, you remember, from Midian to Egypt, where Moses has been given the task of freeing the slaves. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "Bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Father, as once again we turn to your word and seek your mind and the help of your spirit to understand general principles, we pray that that light might filter into our hearts and there bring understanding of your grace and your purpose and your concern for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the many interesting experiences of visiting Israel, which people sometimes miss, is the chance to read the newspaper, the Jerusalem Times. As well as being published in Hebrew, it's published in English. Perspective. But in the Jerusalem Times, there's usually a column written by a Jewish rabbi, which consists of an exposition of an Old Testament passage, seeking to show the relevance of the teaching for Israelis today. These Jewish expositions of passages from the Old Testament are most interesting. But, of course, the problem with them, from our point of view, is that they are Christless. The Old Testament really only makes sense in the light of the Lord Jesus, who said, you remember, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." I confess that I would love to do as Paul did and sit and learn from a Jewish rabbi and get right inside their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, I have to say that in spite of all their great learning, the passage before us this morning is one that baffles and has baffled the rabbis for generations. For a start, the Hebrew of it is obscure and the meaning of it is obscure. For all sorts of reasons, I understand, it presents problems for rabbis to this day. They do make something of it, namely that the rite of circumcision is of the utmost importance, but more than that, apparently, they cannot understand. Before we see what there is for us here, let's just make sure we understand what these three verses are saying. Moses had two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. The implication of the passage is that Gershom had been circumcised at 8 days old, but against Zipporah's wishes. However, when the second boy was born, she refused to allow Moses to perform the Hebrew rite on him, and Moses gave in to her. He knew that circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant that God had made with his people, first with Abraham and then with his descendants. He knew that it had been laid down that if anyone neglected this rite, they would be cut off from the people of God. And yet, in spite of that, Moses took a weak line and allowed his rather tempestuous wife, Zipporah, to have her way. But it was on his conscience. Here he was on his way to free the Hebrew slaves, and his own son didn't have the mark on him of the people of God. So when he falls ill at a halting place by an oasis and runs a high temperature and is clearly in danger of dying, he sees that God is saying something to him, and he tells Zipporah that he will die unless she performs the Hebrew rite on their second son. She is furious, but cornered. And so angrily she performs the rite, and Moses recovers from his illness. Before we try and tease from this seemingly bizarre story the meaning for ourselves in 1992, I think I must remind you very briefly of the significance of circumcision for our New Testament understanding of the Old Testament. I did preach very fully on this subject way back in January 1986, and that tape is available either to buy or to borrow. But just now let me point out that circumcision is the Old Testament counterpart of baptism in the New Testament for three reasons. The first is that both speak of life in the sense of the new birth. Circumcision was performed on the organ of procreation and therefore speaks of life. Baptism speaks of being buried with Christ in his death and raised to a new life in his resurrection. The second reason for this connection between the two ceremonies is that both speak of cleanliness, that is, forgiveness, and then a new life, a clean life of clean living before God. Baptism, with its symbol of water, is a cleansing ceremony. Circumcision was an operation that helped in hygiene. Remember that in these days you were lucky to get a bath once a year, but the Jews were fastidiously clean, and this rite helped that cleanliness. And the third reason to link the two ceremonies, and these are all from Scripture, is that both speak about the Savior, the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. And so both signs, baptism as well as circumcision, are signs of begetting children. For when we are baptized into Christ, we become children of the Father's visible family on earth. Now, I have to remind you of this because it's fundamental to understanding much of the teaching of these three verses, that circumcision in the Old Testament corresponds to baptism in the New Testament. Having cleared that out of the way, I have 2 points. First, Zipporah, and second, Moses. So think first of Zipporah. Now, I'm sure that we will have a strong sympathy for this Bedouin woman. I know I'm venturing into the realm of speculation, but I can't help noticing that Moses ran away from Egypt, a very hot-tempered and impetuous man, and he returned, years later, the meekest man in all the earth. And I'm sure that the transformation in his character was due to God's own discipline in his life, pinning him down as a lonely shepherd for all those years, after his life of importance and rank and status when he was living in Egypt. That must have been a severe discipline on him. It was from riches to rags. The equivalent today would be for a male member of the royal family suddenly to be catapulted from a life of wealth and publicity into a life, say, as a hill farmer in Donegal. From a life of maximum exposure to the public with a virtually unlimited bank balance to a life of poverty and total obscurity. Nor did Moses have the book of Proverbs to console him that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That God was dealing with him in this way because he was a child of God and loved of God. But just say that part of the discipline to teach him to curb his temper and to learn patience and meekness, just say part of that discipline was his marriage to this Arab woman. There is enough in all this too brief description to support that, isn't there? That the once proud Egyptian prince, adopted son into the royal family of Egypt, now had to endure the rantings and ragings of a quick-tempered woman. Please don't think I'm being sexist. There are meek women who patiently endure the rantings and ravings of hot-tempered men. But I think we have good reason to believe that poor Moses suffered from Zipporah's tongue on more occasions than this one here. Zipporah, incidentally, means in Hebrew, twitterer. And I believe in God's providence enough to think that God planned it that way, to teach him loving patience and to quell his pride and to humble him. But Zipporah had her lessons to learn as well, and what she hadn't yet learned was that it wasn't only her husband with whom she had to do, but her husband's God as well. and her angry protests about this Hebrew rite of circumcision were completely ridiculous. For the simple surgery needed at 8 days old was little more severe than the piercing of her nose to wear the gold ring that was undoubtedly there, or the piercing of her ears to wear her earrings. That was from a purely human point of view. But from the divine point of view, she was up against the eternal covenant of Almighty God and His saving purposes for the world, expressed in pledge by that simple sign of His eternal covenant. Rant and rage at Moses she might, till he learned infinite patience that she could not gainsay Moses' God. She didn't want to lose her husband, her protector and provider, the father of her two little boys. And so at this lonely halting place, the word simply means a stopping place beside a source of water, in the middle of nowhere, and where it would probably have meant the death of her and her two boys if Moses himself had died, there God had to corner her and suppress her pride. Now, I think it's clear that there was no change of heart. It's clear that what she did not in faith, not in trust, not in humble submission, but in a fury, because she had no alternative. And I think we fall silent as we see how God completely cornered her to leave her no other option but to do what ought to have been done at 8 days old. Now, I wonder if we can see the meaning of this for ourselves. Oh dear, it's a difficult lesson. For it's saying to us that when we rant and rage against God, He will sometimes let us use Him as a kind of punch ball to beat our fists against Him and take our aggro out on Him. And He puts up with that, and He waits and He waits and He waits until at last the time and opportunity come. And He says, all right, my dear, you've had your say. Now do what I have been asking you to do. And He leaves us no alternative but to obey or suffer loss. I can't say with what a heavy heart I draw this lesson, because it takes little imagination to know or even guess how very painful and distressing it is bound to be cornered by God like this. But it's not a rare occurrence. You see, we can be so strong-willed, so devious, so wanting our own way, so determined that we know better than God, that at last it can mean a real crisis before we are willing to obey God. But God will not allow His mighty purposes to be thwarted by our stupid pride and prejudice. Now, I know that you'll have some questions about all this, and one question is bound to be that surely God wants an obedience that's warm and loving, not the angry, reluctant obedience that Zipporah gave. And I have to say this, that I have no doubt that the day came when Zipporah did bow in worship before her husband's God. Not only her, but her father and his family too. We have that later on in the story. But just now, God would have her obedience, however unwilling, until at last, she would find peace and joy in a glad and triumphant obedience. Wonder if that's for someone in church this morning. Is God cornering you to win from you an unwilling obedience to Him, content to wait as your God, as your Lord, for your willingness one day to be from a full and grateful heart with thanksgiving and praise? Now, we must hurry on to Moses' part in all of this, but just in a sentence I make a comment which may be of some interest to one or two of you, that the Reformers believe from this passage that it was competent in extreme circumstances for a mother to baptize her own child. They thought that that wasn't the proper way, but in extreme dire circumstances, if no one else was there to do it, that God would accept the baptism of a baby by the mother. That's what the reformers felt. So, next, think of Moses. I find three practical lessons for us from Moses' part in this strange story. And the first concerns living with a marriage partner who doesn't share our faith. Because it's quite clear that Moses and Zipporah were strongly disagreeing over a matter of Moses' faith and the practice of his faith. So what can we learn about a couple where one is trying to obey the Lord in daily life and the other isn't even interested, may even be antagonistic in certain matters? Well, our Bibles and our New Testaments are clear about this. We are taught that the Christian partner in such a marriage is to be patient and understanding and forbearing. More, the Christian partner ought not to try and force his or her faith on the non-Christian partner. You have that in both 1 Corinthians 7 and perhaps even more clearly in 1 Peter 3. Peter goes as far as to say that the Christian partner in the marriage should not say a single word about their Christian faith. Not a word, he says. Rather, live the life. A life of love, of truth, of patience, of joy, of kindness, of meekness, of self-control, of goodness, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Until the non-Christian partner is convinced, not by arguments, but by the quality of life being lived. Now that can take a long, long time. I have no doubt that the changed Moses, meek and gentle and patient, was living that kind of life. Even though Zipporah still had a long way to go, I have no doubt that the way in which she angrily obeyed his instructions and almost cursed him for so doing filled him with grief and hurt him deeply. It takes time, years often, before the unbelieving member of the marriage at last surrenders to the Lord. The same, of course, applies to any member of a family where they're non-Christians. So let your life speak. Not your lips, but your life. The second lesson here is about Moses' disobedience to God. You see, for the Christian partner in any marriage, there are some things that are not negotiable. We would all understand that, surely. There are certain aspects of our Christian faith that we cannot ignore. I think, for example, of worship on the Lord's Day, or of bringing up the children within the church's fellowship and teaching. Now, the Christian partner, where the other member of the other spouse is not a Christian, will have to make allowances on many sides. Christian members of the family will have to make costly compromises, which may be very hard to make. But at the end of the day, we must not and we cannot surrender our walk with our Lord and our God. So we will be in God's house on the Lord's Day and will maintain certain standards in our home. Our Bibles know all about that kind of tension in a marriage. Paul foresees that being faithful to God, even in a minimum of ways, may well cause the non-Christian partner to walk out. And I have witnessed such a tragedy more than once. But that would be the exception. Because, you see, the non-Christian partner will come to see that the other partner, who is a Christian, is an even better and more loving and more faithful and more true partner because of their faith. And this was where Moses failed. The rite of circumcision for him ought to have been non-negotiable. He gave up something he ought to never to have given up. He yielded on something he ought never to have yielded on. And in this connection, perhaps we ought to ask ourselves if we as New Testament believers treat the sacraments with the reverence and honor which they deserve. For circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament. You see, neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper are negotiable. It's no use arguing that they are only outward signs of an inner reality. We all know that. We all know that baptism signifies God's cleansing and the new life His Holy Spirit brings. We all know the bread and the wine speak of the body and blood of Christ. That these outward signs have been given to us by God. And it is wrong to neglect them. And I say this with all tenderness, and I find this hard to say, because it may hurt someone. If you have trusted Christ, and He is your Savior, then why are you not at His table? Why neglect to receive the bread that speaks of His body and the wine that speaks of His blood? Ponder on these three verses and ask whether you are declining an offer, rather a command, both an offer and a command from the Son of God. And so in submission, draw near and take and eat and drink. For some it may be a surrender, even a suppression of your pride to come. But God would have you come. He would have your child baptized. And it was in this neglect, for peace's sake, of God's ordinances that Moses was disobedient and failed. And the last lesson from Moses is very obvious. I'm sure many of you have already seen it without me pointing it out. It's this: how could he serve God when there was this glaring omission in his life? Here he was off to fulfill a mighty mission, a mighty purpose, but something in his life was wrong. There was this one matter in which he was disobedient and neglectful, and he thought maybe that God would overlook this. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him couldn't come until his life was right, until he had given God honor and obedience in everything. Now we could apply this in a general way to non-Christians in terms of common grace to all men, as well as to ourselves as believers in terms of saving grace to those who believe. For in a bygone age it was expected that public figures, politicians, all who aspired to high office would be those of impeccable record and character and reputation. No longer. It's now fashionable to say that one's private life has no connection to public life. But for the Christian, every shadow and every deviation from obedience to God does matter. I'm not saying that God expects us to be sinless. We'll never be that. You know that. But I am saying that if there is a persistent and continuing disobedience to God, we will disqualify ourselves, or certainly render our Christian service unfruitful. Moses knew perfectly well why he was ill on this occasion. This was more than just a cold or the flu or a desert fever. This was God's hand, God's voice, God's word, saying, "You cannot serve me until you put this matter right." Is the Holy Spirit carrying his lighted candle into the private, deepest vaults of our souls, to throw its flickering light on secret sins, which must be thrown out before the Spirit of God can come in with his fullness and the power that he brings? We used to sing an old hymn, "Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. I am listening, Lord, for thee, what hast thou to say to me? Master, speak and make me ready. When thy voice is truly heard, with obedience, glad and steady, still to follow every word, I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me." We bring our offerings, continuing our worship in that way. We pray together. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love, my Lord, my God. Thee will I love beneath thy frown or smile, thy scepter or thy rod. Gracious Father, thank you that you deal with us so gently. Forgive us that sometimes, indeed often, you have to come with us, to us with the staff and the rod. Grant that we may submit to you, and as we bring our offerings, that these may be tokens of that submission, love, worship, and service, and so receive us and our gifts for Jesus' sake. Amen.